We are studying the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. I'd like to read to you the second paragraph in the 17th chapter of our confession. It says, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." Now, over the past few Sundays, I've been trying to take you step by step through this paragraph. And last Sunday, we were looking at the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. I hope that you understand that your perseverance is done in relation to the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within you. Can you tell me, some of you weren't here last Sunday, but can you tell me what the seed of God within you is as a believer? No, it is not. There's a distinction that's being made between the seed and the abiding of the Spirit. Yes, David. It is. It begins with a new birth. It's the placing within you of the new nature, as it will, the creating of a new creation within your heart and life, something that is foreign to you. All we have before conversion to Christ is our flesh. That's all we have. And the Bible tells us that we walk according to our flesh when we don't know the Lord. But when we become a Christian, we walk according to the Spirit. But the Spirit's working is in connection with the seed that has been planted in your life, dear Christian. And we looked at this verse last Sunday, but I think we should turn back to it again and think about it together. There were so many of us that weren't here for this time. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we looked at verses 6 to 10. It says here, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Now, last Sunday I tried to communicate to you the truth that there is nothing sinful in the new nature. That may be a new thought to you. But just as everything in the flesh, there is no good thing in the flesh, even so there is every good thing in the new nature according to the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason that it says here that we cannot sin. It's not that we can't sin. We saw this last Sunday. It's not as though we can't sin a sin. It's just that with the Holy Spirit there and the seed of God in our life, that we will not practice sin. We still have the flesh. The remains of that corrupt nature within us. And there's a battle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit. We saw that. But in our perseverance, the perseverance of the saints is a perseverance in, I've told you before, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and hope and love and all the graces that He gives. And you're continuing on to learn to practice righteousness, as is said here. That is what the Christian life is all about. Learning to do and keep the commandments of God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, your living, risen head, the one who is leading you, guiding you, interceding for you, helping you through the Spirit in accordance with your new nature. Listen to Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, on perseverance. He says, first, we argue the perseverance of the saints most distinctly from the nature of the life which is imparted at regeneration. What saith Peter concerning this life? 1 Peter 1:23. He speaks of the people of God as being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. He says the new life which is planted in us when we are born again is not like the fruit of our first birth, for that is subject to mortality, but it is a divine principle which cannot die nor be corrupt. And if it be so, then he who possesses it must live forever, must indeed be evermore what the Spirit of God in regeneration has made him. So in 1 John 3:9 he says, we have the same thought in another form. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That is to say, the bent of the Christian's life is not towards sin. It would not be a fair description of his life that he lives in sin. On the contrary, listen to this, he fights and contends against sin because he has an inner principle which cannot sin. The new life sinneth not. It is born of God and cannot transgress. And though the old nature warreth against it, yet doth the new life so prevail in the Christian that he is kept from living in sin. Our Savior, he says, in his simple teaching of the gospel to the Samaritan woman, said to her in John 4:13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, if our Savior taught this to a sinful and ignorant woman at his first interview with her, I take it that this doctrine is not to be reserved for the inner circle of full-grown saints, but is to be preached ordinarily among the common people and held up as a most blessed privilege. If you receive the grace which Jesus imparts to your souls, it will be like the good part which Mary chose. It shall not be taken away from you. It shall abide in you, not as the water in a cistern, but as a living fountain springing up into everlasting life. Oh, I thought that was precious. That's so very good. And that's all I want to say about what we talked about last Sunday. I just wanted to say that for review for those of you who weren't here last Sunday. But this morning I want you to turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. We want to look at a few verses here at Jeremiah 32, but especially verse 40. We want to think about the idea that's mentioned here in our confession that our perseverance depends upon the nature of the covenant of grace, that from all which arises the certainty and infallibility thereof. Jeremiah chapter 32. And it says here, this is a very interesting chapter about Jeremiah buying a field in the midst of judgment. You wouldn't think anybody would want to be buying anything during the midst of judgment coming upon you, but here he is buying a field and somewhat perplexed about it at first from his uncle, but the Lord showed him that he had plans for the future for Israel, and that he was going to do them good. And so he talks about this in the setting of the new covenant in chapter 31, a new covenant 31:31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on and talks about and gives some precious promises there to all those who would trust in Jesus Christ. Particularly, in this case, he's giving promises to the Jews that he wouldn't cast them off. That he wouldn't cast them off forever. He continues that same kind of thinking here in chapter 32. And he's saying here, in verse 36 of Jeremiah chapter 32, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place. And I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And watch this. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Aren't those precious words? Well, they certainly are. In the immediate context, they're given to the Jewish people and nation. But we should very definitely apply them to all those who are in and included in this everlasting covenant. Who is included in this everlasting covenant? Can you tell me? This is a covenant that the covenant of redemption began in eternity past. And who was involved in that covenant? None of us was alive. No man had come into being, neither was the world yet in existence. Amen. The covenant of redemption between the persons of the Godhead. And it's known here and it's spoken of here as the everlasting covenant. And you and I need to see that this is the covenant that the persons of the divine Trinity drew up before the world began, and which spoke of what He would do, that is what God would do for all of His elect people, Jew and Gentile. Oh, this is a wonderful thing to think about, because when you stop to think about these things, it includes all of the people who will come to know Christ, all those in the Old Testament times and days that look forward to the promise of Genesis 3:16 being fulfilled. The serpent's head would be crushed, and the seed of the woman would prevail, and Jesus Christ was that seed. And all those in the New Testament times that look back at what Jesus Christ did and accomplished. So all of God's elect people, every single one of them, is included in this everlasting covenant. And all the blessings that flow from Christ's finished work, which established the new covenant. Now, you need to remember that the new covenant was revealed, as it were, in stages and steps throughout the Old Testament economy and time. But the old covenant was not the same as the new covenant. And so that's why God speaks the way that He does here to the Jews at this point in time. Because all of the saving good that He does for His people is done on the basis of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that includes our perseverance in the faith. Do you see that, beloved brethren? It includes our perseverance in the faith. Now, as you look at these verses, we see some things here that are really quite profound. That He says here that even though that He had driven them away in His anger to all these different countries in the world, that He was going to bring them back to this place, cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be My people, and I will be their God. He says that this covenant, the old covenant, was different from the new covenant. But in this everlasting covenant, there were certain things that He was going to do for His elect people. He was going to give them one heart and one way, that they might fear Me forever, He says, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not, watch this, turn away from doing them good. Now that's preservation. We've studied this in perseverance. But God will not turn away from them. He will not turn away from a one of them, Jew or Gentile. And that's what these promises are meant for us to understand, even though particularly given to the Jewish people in this context. And having a context of fulfillment to them as well, by the way. I believe in years to come. But He says to them here, look at what He's going to do. He says, I will put My fear in their hearts. Oh, this is really precious stuff. I will put My fear in their hearts. What does He mean by that? He says, I will put My fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from Me. Now that is perseverance. That's related to your perseverance. That you will not fall away from the Lord. Once you come to know Him, you will not. Why? Because God puts His fear in your heart when you believe in Jesus. That's what He does. So that you don't depart from Him. He sees to it that that's going to be the case. I like what John Calvin says here. He says, now follows an explanation, because I will not depart. Here is not a relative, but rather an explanatory or exegetical particle It then briefly designates the form or nature of the covenant, even that God will never depart from behind them. God is sometimes said to go before His faithful people when He shows to them the right way. He is also said to rule them from behind, as when Isaiah says, "They shall hear a voice behind them." This is the way, walk ye in it. Isaiah 30, verse 21. He says, God no doubt testifies here that He would be always an instructor and teacher to His people. And He says that He will speak from behind as schoolmasters follow the pupils committed to their care, even that they may observe and watch all their gestures, walking, words, and everything else. I thought that was precious. That's what teachers used to be like. Maybe they still are when they're good ones. So God compares Himself to those teachers to whom children are committed to be taught and trained, and He says that He speaks from behind. We may then explain what is here said in this sense, "I will not depart from after thee," He says, but we may also take a simpler view that God would not depart from them even because He would show them perpetual favor and kindness according to what is immediately added, "that I may do them good." In a word, God shows that He would be an eternal Father to His people who would never forsake nor cast them away. But the manner or method is also expressed that He would put His fear in their hearts that they might never depart from Him. This is the same doctrine with what we have already seen. It is now repeated, but in other words, and thus God, as I said, more fully illustrates His favor. He says then that He would put His fear in the hearts of men. Calvin says, we now see that puerile fiction is refuted with which the Papists, the Roman Catholics, are inebriated when they say that God's grace cooperates because the Spirit helps the infirmity of men, as though they themselves brought something of their own and were cooperators. But the prophets here testify, watch this, that the fear of God is the work and gift of the Holy Spirit. He does not say, "I will give them power to fear me," but, "I will put my fear in their hearts." We see then that He again shows that the Spirit works effectually in us so as to form anew our affections and does not leave us capable of turning or suspended. In other words, out here to ourselves, thinking that we can do this on our own. The same thing is said by Ezekiel. And we'll look at this passage in just a moment. "And it will cause them to fear me." Ezekiel 36:27. He says, thus the same doctrine is confirmed there, for it is said that God would make Israel to fear Him, not that they might be able to fear Him. Do you see the difference? The difference, my brethren, is the difference between a might and a shall or will, that they will fear me. And I will not depart from them, and they will not depart from me. All of that is based upon the new covenant and the surety of the promises involved related to the finished work of Jesus Christ being applied to your life, dear Christian. J.C. Philpott, he says, as the fear of God springs up in a believing soul and is maintained and kept alive by the influences which come out of Christ as a covenant head, it produces as its effects an abiding in Him. We cannot depart from Him because the fear of God is in our heart. It is therefore called a fountain of life. to depart from the snares of death. If a fountain of life, it must be fed out of Him who is the life. And as it departs from the snares of death, it cleaves more fully and closely to Him as these snares are broken to pieces and left behind. If we examine the movements of godly fear in our hearts, we shall see that all its tendencies are toward life and the source of life, toward hatred of sin and love of holiness, toward a desire after the enjoyment of heavenly realities and a deadness to the things of time and sense, toward a knowledge of Christ and the manifestation of Himself, and a longing to live more to His praise, to walk more in His footsteps, and to be more conformed to His suffering image. Now, as none of these things can be produced but by union with Christ and abiding in Him, we see how the fear of God helps forward and is needful to this abiding. For directly that fear of God burns low in the soul, there is a gradual withdrawing from and a sensible declining of this abiding in Christ. Wow. That is excellent, excellent words on his part. Well, turn with me over to Ezekiel 36. I want to show you some more verses here that are related to the New Covenant. Isn't it amazing that we find all of these incredible verses that I've been reading to you from Jeremiah and now here in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22, as related to the Jews as a nation. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. It says this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And this is what I wanted to point out to you here. "I will put my spirit within you," verse 27, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Isn't that precious? I mean, this is just absolutely strong and powerful and precious truth that we're looking at here this morning concerning the Jews and their conversion as a nation, which is yet to come. This is what God's going to do. But these principles that I'm trying to bring to your attention all apply from everlasting to everlasting because of the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God, that once He has begun a good work in you, one of His elect, He will complete it. And part of that work of completing it is making sure that you will not depart from Him, that you will walk in His statutes and keep His commandments, that you will persevere in the faith. It's true. We're going to see in the next paragraph. In fact, I think maybe I ought to read this next paragraph because We need to understand what a true believer goes through as they walk through this life and what they sometimes may experience in terms of their perseverance in the faith. Paragraph 3 says, "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, and have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance." Look at the language. "Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." Wow. That's our confession. That's our confession. And I believe it with all my heart, because if a person knows their own heart, as it says, as Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, every man knowing the plague of his own heart. And if you know the strength of the temptation of Satan and have done battle with those temptations before, then you know full well that it's not in you to be able to persevere to the end, but that it is something that you must needs have help with, day by day, being upheld in your faith and given strength by grace to strengthen your new nature in accordance to the working of the Spirit of God, that you might walk in the Spirit and not bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, "The righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Great difference between the righteous and the wicked. Then in closing, I just wanted to read to you these words from Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. Wow, in the time of judgment there and being mentioned in chapter 7 by Micah, he says in verse 1, "Woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, and the judge seeks for a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, and daughter rises against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Jesus quoted that once in the New Testament. "I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." But look at these gracious words that come from God here. "Therefore," verse 7, "I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him, until He pleads my case and He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness, he says here. And he goes on and on to talk about all these things. But I just want to show you that there's a great deal of difference between a righteous person and a wicked person. In the case of the righteous, they will persevere. And the reason they persevere is because the Lord is their strength and their song and their victory over sin, the flesh, the devil, and then enabling them to go on to be obedient servants of a loving Heavenly Father. Do you see that? Oh, that's so good if you can see that here today. I hope that you will think about these truths and realize the greatness of the salvation that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, the tremendous truths that we have looked at here this morning concerning our persevering in the faith. Help us to see the greatness of the grace that is in you, O Christ, to enable us to go on to do and keep your commandments and to be strong in you, in your cause of righteousness and justice and truth and meekness. Help us to live out all of the graces that you give to us. Help us to be mindful of all of your commandments to keep them. We pray that we would know your blessing today, that blessing which makes rich and adds no sorrow to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.